Galatians chapter 3. We're going to start at the very end, at verse 26. Paul writes, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In 1933, the church in Germany adopted Hitler's so-called Aryan paragraph. This was a civil service regulation that stated that if you were a Christian minister and were Jewish by birth, you could no longer be part of the German church. You could still lead churches of Jewish Christians, but you were not permitted to pastor a congregation in which they were Gentile believers. To Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the courageous German pastor and theologian, this doctrine of separate but equal was little different from the racist attitude in the deep south of the United States at the time. Many, even among Bonhoeffer's friends, though, thought he was going too far in his condemnation. But his reasoning was clear. Jesus Christ was crucified and risen. He is the only way to God for both Jews and Gentiles. We are saved by God's grace, all of us. When it comes to how God accepts us, our ethnic background, our moral uprightness, our gifts, our achievements, they are utterly irrelevant. We all come to God on the same terms through Christ crucified for our sins, God's provision for us. To erect barriers in the church along the lines of ethnicity or age or wealth or sex or anything else would be to work directly against what Christ has done at the cross. It would be to say that we do not all come to God by his grace, by his mercy, but that some are more deserving than others, that there are first and second class Christians, that we're not all one in Christ Jesus. Bonhoeffer recognized the issue at stake. So fundamental to the very existence of the church was this doctrine of justification by God's grace alone, that as individual German congregations wrestled with the question of whether or not to accept the Arian paragraph, Bonhoeffer said, "Here is the proof of whether a church is still the church or not." Well, it's a stark example. But sadly, around the world today, there are congregations which have the opportunity to display the unity that we have in Christ, but have chosen instead to follow and to build themselves along tribal or ethnic lines. In some cases, there might be very good reasons for this. Language barriers, or simply the makeup of the local community in which the church finds itself. But even then, it ought to be in the DNA of the church that it's trying not to let these things become barriers. When I left school, I lived in Malaysia for a year, teaching English in a school there, a primary school. And I belonged to a little brethren church in a town called Melawati. We met in a room above a pet shop in the town. I was the only white member of a Chinese congregation, but I couldn't have been made to feel more welcome. You are all one in Christ Jesus. It's a precious thing when you experience it. But student churches, youth congregations, churches where only those of a certain background or education feel welcome or comfortable, well, those kind of barriers have no place in Christ's church. And the key is in these verses that we started with. It has to do with our relationship with Christ. So verse 26, Paul writes, "So in Christ Jesus." Verse 27, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Verse 28, "You are all one in Christ Jesus." Verse 29, "If you belong to Christ." The news of the past week has been dominated by borders and boundaries. In Britain, it was Brexit, Britain's negotiations with the European Union over how to leave the Union. And crucial to working out what our borders with the EU will mean in the future was the nature of the border between Northern Ireland and the Republic of Ireland to the south. And then in the Middle East, President Trump's unilateral decision to recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel has increased tensions in a region deeply fractured already with disputes over boundaries and borders. Borders say who is in and who is out. They define our identity as this, not that. Us, not them. Well, Paul says in Christ, there are no longer those borders and boundaries between Christian brothers and sisters, the color of our skin, the title on our passports, the balance in our bank accounts, our political leanings, they count for nothing. You are all one in Christ Jesus, Paul writes to the Galatians. If you Gentiles belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's something very precious, this unity that we have in Christ together. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male and female, for you're all one in Christ. It's a fruit of the gospel, a direct result of being saved by God's grace alone. And we must treasure it. Well, it's not that there are no differences between us, of course. Cultural differences are a wonderful expression of God's riches. Gender differences complement one another as together we image God our Creator. Paul tells us elsewhere about our roles and our relationships in different contexts. He isn't talking about differences having been ironed out and abolished. He's saying that in Christ, divisions have been abolished. It's an argument that in Christ, we are all children of God, heirs of the promise to Abraham through faith, members of God's family. We are all saved the same way. The ground is level in the church. In the churches of South Galatia in modern Turkey, this unity in Christ was under threat in the first century, and it took a particular form there, as Paul's letter to the Galatians spells out. Those from a Jewish background, you remember, were influencing Gentile Christians there in the church. They were saying to them, no doubt, yes, you've believed in Christ, you Gentiles. Yes, you've received the Spirit of God. But in order really to be a child of God, in order really to be one of his people, you must also be circumcised and take on the law of Moses. After all, that's how God's people have lived outwardly for centuries. And we've seen over previous weeks that this very same issue faces the church today under many guises. Do we need to do anything except trust in Christ in order to be justified by God and made right with him forever? Are we children of God, full members of his people, simply by trusting Christ crucified? Is it that simple? We saw last week in the first part of chapter 3 that there are two ways in which we can try to relate to God. We can relate to him on the basis of Christ and the gospel and what he has done for us. Or we can try to relate to him on our own efforts, on the basis of our works and what we bring. If the Galatians tried to relate to God by their efforts, in particular in trying to keep the law of Moses as a way of salvation, then Paul spelt out to them in the beginning of chapter 3 that they would be joining the nation of Israel under God's curse. Because the law said, cursed is anyone who does not continue to do everything written in the law. That way is the way of curse. But Paul said, Christ redeemed Israel from the curse of the law by dying on the cross, by fulfilling the law and dying as the greatest lawbreaker. He removed that roadblock of the curse that stood between Israel and a blessing going out to the nations. Because of the cross, Paul says, the Gentiles are now full members of God's people. We are all saved the same way. So to illustrate, now in verse 15, Paul takes the Galatians back to a time before the law of Moses, before it was given to Israel on Mount Sinai. He goes centuries earlier to the time when the original terms of God's covenant promise were made. Look down at verse 15. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. Once a will has been made, Paul says, no third party can alter it. Once a marriage covenant has been entered into between two people, it's a binding thing. Well, Paul takes us deep now, and he's going to stretch our thinking. In verse 16, he reminds the Galatians that the promise spoken to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and repeated in subsequent chapters was nothing less than an announcement of God's promise to Christ. The promises, Paul says, were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What was announced to Abraham was the Father's promise to his Son, Christ, that he would be a blessing to all peoples on earth, that he would have a family as numerous as the stars in the sky, and that he one day would inherit all of creation. These blessings were found in one man only, Christ. And this, Paul says, was announced to Abraham so that by faith, Abraham might share in Christ's inheritance. As we read the Old Testament, of course, we read the account of Abraham's biological descendants growing, of them moving into Canaan, the promised land. But the promised land and a large biological family, these were never the subject of Abraham's hope. At most, they were token down payments of this fuller promise of all things in Christ. The Church of England's Book of Common Prayer sets it out so helpfully in Article 7 of the 39 Articles, when it says, "They are not to be heard who say that the patriarchs did only look for transitory promises." Now, Abraham looked beyond the immediate signs and shadows to the eternal reality found in the seed promised to him. The Apostle Paul is clear in Galatians 3:16 that the promise was made to Abraham and it concerned one person, Christ. The inheritance was available in one place only, in Christ. It was available to Abraham as he was united by faith to Christ. Now, Paul says to the Galatians, in Christ, you Gentiles too are all children of God through faith. Like Abraham, you Gentiles too have been united to him and are in Christ. So you Gentiles too are Abraham's seed, children of the promised Christ, heirs according to the promise, children of God. What about circumcision then and the law? And those things that those Judaizers said the Galatians had to do if they really wanted to be God's people. The giving of God's law to Moses 430 years later did nothing to change the terms of the covenant promise. Verses 17 and 18. What I mean is this, Paul says. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. If the original promise made to Abraham concerned Christ, and if salvation was promised through Christ entirely by God's grace, then what was the point of the law? If the inheritance could never come by the law anyway, why give the law? Didn't the law just confuse things and make it more complicated than it need to have been? Verse 19, why then was the law given at all? Paul's answer is just one word. Transgressions. Sin. When we read the book of the law, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, we must never think of the law as a negative thing. The Bible says the law was a good thing. It was God's gracious gift to Israel, John 1:16. But while Israel waited for the promised seed of Abraham to come, there was this constant problem of sin. In its long wait for Christ to come, Israel constantly strayed off and began to trust in other gods for its own righteousness, for its righteousness. And that's why, for a time, the Lord gave Israel the law. When I was at school, I took one of those careers questionnaires to help you decide what your gifts are, what career path you should follow. It didn't say clergyman. I was surprised what it did say, though. Prison warder. The law of Moses, Paul says, performed a temporary role in Israel's life. And jumping ahead a little in our passage, Paul says in verse 23 that the law functioned temporarily like a prison warder. Before the coming of this faith, verse 23, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. The law then was given to keep the church of Israel under control, to stop her wandering off track. But the law had another role, according to our passage, not only of restraining in verse 23, but also of educating in verse 24. Paul says, "So the law was our guardian." And the word means our tutor, our instructor, our supervisor, until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. The law, properly understood, educated Israel, as it educates us today, about the person and work of Jesus, the Messiah. While Israel waited for the promised seed of Abraham, she was put under temporary special measures. She lived for a time under the law. And the law put every part of her life under a microscope. If you were an Israelite, the way that sin had polluted every part of life would be shown to you every day, from the food on your plate, to what you wore, to the agricultural practices around you, the economic systems, the building regulations, skin conditions, bodily discharges, hairstyles, and so on. When we read the book of Leviticus, we must never think that the food laws were simply to do with food hygiene, or that the building regulations were primarily intended to be primitive health and safety rules. The law of Moses in its entirety had no meaning apart from life lived in anticipation of Jesus, the promised seed of Abraham. Every day, in every part of her life, the law confronted Israel with her sinfulness. But it did more than that. In visible, tangible ways, it described in great detail the work of the Messiah, his future sacrifice, the power of his blood to cleanse every part of life and the whole of creation from the curse of sin. The law expressed God's character and it sketched out what the life of faith should look like. I'd been a Christian for years. I'd read the Bible for years before I understood the kind of things I should be looking for as I read the law of Moses. In fact, as a result, for years, I avoided certain books of the Bible. Leviticus, Deuteronomy, what did they have to do with me? I thought now I was a Christian, I had the New Testament, the upgrade. Why bother with version one? When we read the law of Moses in our own daily Bible reading, we are not reading about the primitive rituals of an ancient people. We are reading about how those who waited for the promised seed of Abraham were, for a time, restrained and educated and pointed to him. And we too can learn about the righteousness of God and the scale of our sin and the power of Christ's blood to cover over our sin. We too can learn about the life and ministry of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. The law then exercised a temporary role in Israel's life. It was like a prison warder and a teacher. It restrained Israel, preventing her from wandering away, and it educated Israel, revealing to her her sin and teaching her about the promised Messiah. But the law itself was never the fulfillment of the promise. It was never the climax. Verses 19 to 20, Paul argues that even the way the law was given at Mount Sinai shows that. The promise, do you remember, referred to one who was Christ, verse 16. But the law given to Moses was accompanied by a host of angels. As Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 33, the promise referred to one. It concerned Christ alone, not a great company from heaven. Therefore, the law cannot have been the fulfillment of the promise. When the Lord fulfills his promises, he does so himself. The Father sends the Son in the power of the Spirit. He needs no help, no assistance from anybody else. So was the law then opposed to the promises of God? Verse 21. Absolutely not, Paul says. In fact, the law was so aligned with the promises of God that if it were possible that the law could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But because of human sin, that could never happen. We are rule breakers. The law's purpose was to reveal to Israel the scale of human sin, to point her to the righteousness of the promised Messiah, and to lead her to trust in him. When Paul talks in verse 23 about a time before the coming of this faith, he cannot mean that there was a time when people were saved without trusting, without faith, as if they were saved by works. That would contradict his whole argument in Galatians 3, and particularly the example of Abraham, who he says was justified by faith. Now, in verse 23 and verse 25, Paul uses the word faith as a shorthand for Christ, the object of our faith. Now that Christ has come, Paul says, the object of our faith, now that he has come in the flesh, the law has served its outward temporary function in the life of Israel. Well, when you move into a new part of town, a new area, you need to learn the landmarks. And Paul says there are landmarks in the Bible that we need to learn if we are to navigate our way around this world rightly. Here is the first landmark. Number one, the promise to Abraham of blessing in Christ, his promised seed, which would be a blessing to all peoples. Landmark two, which follows it, the giving of the law as a temporary stage in the life of Israel. Landmark number three, the coming of Christ, the promised seed of Abraham, who fulfilled the law, who died under the curse as a lawbreaker, so that the roadblock of the law might be broken down and God's people might be global. Well, we rejoice to be a global congregation here in London. For many of us, this will be the most diverse congregation, I imagine, that we will ever belong to. It's a privilege and an opportunity we have while we're here in London. But who do we socialize with in All Souls? Who do we gravitate towards? How wide are the horizons of our interests and our prayers? It's a powerful witness when the barriers out there mean nothing among us in here. The church is one worldwide family, the largest family of faith in the world. There has only ever been one way into God's family, and that is by faith in the promised seed of Abraham, the Messiah. Paul says there is neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ. Ethnic barriers are abolished. There is neither slave nor free in Christ. Class barriers or barriers of wealth and income count for nothing. There is neither male nor female in Christ. Gender barriers are abolished. Men and women are equal in Christ. We come to God the same way. Jews or Gentiles, men or women, rich or poor, young or old, there's one way of salvation, Paul says. That's why the ground is level in the church. The barriers that separate people all around us mean nothing in Christ, and we should treasure that and work for that. There is neither Jew or Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's pray together. Great God, the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our Father too, we repent of the prejudices in our hearts and minds. We repent of our wrong attitudes towards one another. We repent of the times when we have looked down on one another. We repent of the actions that have hurt one another and have erected barriers between us. We give you thanks for your grace towards us, that you have given us salvation in Christ, that by faith we are members of one family together, brothers and sisters in Jesus around the world. Lord, may we treasure this precious unity we have. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.